This morning we continue on our journey through the book of Luke, looking at Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Let me get us started this morning with two questions. Two questions to put to you. Were the 176 passengers and crew of the Ukraine International Airlines Boeing 737, which was shot down shortly after leaving Tehran, were they worse sinners than others because they suffered in this way? Let me ask you another question. Are the more than 25 people who have died as a result of the bushfires in Australia, which have inflamed more than 186,000 square kilometers, are they worse offenders than all the other citizens of that country? Those are two questions for you to consider, two difficult questions. And we'll see in this passage that Jesus uses similar tragic events from his own time to communicate a culminating command that flows out of this segment of teaching, which began in the first verse of chapter 12. And so with those two questions on your mind that are current to us in our day, let's look at what Luke wrote in chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. I encourage you to open your Bibles and turn on your devices. If you don't have either of those, you can follow along on the back of the insert that is in the bulletin. Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have communicated to us the teachings of Jesus. And Father God, with that great blessing, we look for help this morning, that we might understand what Jesus taught. That his communication to the disciples and to the crowd in that day and in that time would impact us today in our time. We need your help with that, Father God. Lord, we ask this morning for something that we can't bring about on our own. We desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. Father God, you alone, by your Spirit, applying your word to our lives, you alone can accomplish that. And so we ask for your help, Father. Specifically, Lord, I ask for your help in communicating the truths of your word in a way that's helpful to that end. And Father God, would you help us by your Spirit to remember and to reflect and to rejoice in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that though our sins are many, Your mercy is more. Help us to see that. Father God, help some to see it for the first time this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus used a couple of tragic events to make a pronouncement to his disciples, and by extension to the crowds, all who were listening to him teach. He spoke of Galileans. The crowd informs Jesus of a group of Galileans, likely who were in Jerusalem worshiping at the Passover festival, who were killed by Pilate, who then took their blood and mixed it with the blood of the sacrifices that they had brought. Now, killing dissidents was not uncommon for Rome. It wasn't uncommon for them to do this. And the Galileans in particular had a history of rebellion and insurrection. And so the crowd, someone from the crowd, relates this story to Jesus. And perhaps the story itself, if it was the first time he was hearing it, I doubt it was. But either that or Jesus' intuition on what was behind their sharing this news led Jesus to ask them a rhetorical question which he himself would answer. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Now he asked that question again using another tragedy that was known to the people he was teaching. It concerned the Tower of Siloam. He injects into this conversation another tragic event. He makes reference to an accident in which 18 inhabitants of Jerusalem were killed when a tower or the scaffolding around the tower in the southeast corner of the city fell on them. And Jesus repeats his earlier question, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Two rhetorical questions in order that he can make a pronouncement to them. Jesus answers his own rhetorical questions in order to give this pronouncement. To both questions, Jesus' answer makes clear that neither the Galileans who were killed by Pilate nor the Jerusalemites who died under the falling tower were any worse sinners than anyone else. But that's not really what he's concerned about in this discussion. He then uses these tragedies and the theological questions of a level of one's guiltiness evidenced by suffering to make actually a rather surprising declaration. Unless you repent, you will perish. Jesus uses this opportunity in the recent tragedies to convey to the crowds, to his disciples, the fragility and unpredictability of life. He wants them to know that the threat to each one of them of a sudden tragic death is real. And following that death, judgment, the judgment that Rhys preached about last week. Jesus wants his listeners to interpret these grievous and shocking events as a warning, not to those who suffer, but a warning to each one of them individually. It's a surprising turn in this conversation. Whether a calamity or a hardship is caused by the evil actions of an individual like Pilate, or by a seemingly random act of God, as when the tower fell, they are to be used to remind us of the danger we all face as sinners who will one day be judged by God. No person is excluded from this. You will all likewise perish unless you repent. If life is unpredictable and fragile, despite what we in the Western world think, we have in our experience in this congregation, we have enough experiences to understand that life is fragile and unpredictable. And if it is appointed for man to die once And after that comes judgment, as Hebrews 9:25 says. Then being found in a state of right relationship to God, who will judge us, is not only wise, it is imperative. This was Jesus' pronouncement. This is how Jesus sums up the teaching that began in chapter 12, verse 1, to convey this message to people. Now I want to go one more time, and I'm sure not the last, to Bishop J.C. Ryle for our first point of application, particularly to those of us who live in the Western world. Let's not be in denial about the uncertainty of our own existence. Here's what Bishop Ryle said about this passage. Let us observe, for one thing, in these verses, how much more ready people are to talk of the deaths of others than their own deaths. The death of the Galileans mentioned here was probably a common subject of conversation in Jerusalem and all Judea. We can well believe that all the circumstances and particulars belonging to it were continually discussed by thousands who never thought of their own end. It is just the same in the present day. A murder, a sudden death, a shipwreck, or a railway accident will completely occupy the minds of a neighborhood and be in the mouth of everyone you meet. And yet these very people dislike talking of their own deaths and their own prospects in the eternal world beyond the grave. Such is human nature in every age. In religion, men are ready to talk of anybody's business rather than their own. He goes on to say, the state of our own souls should always be our first concern. It is eminently true that real Christianity will always begin at home. The converted man will always think first of his own heart, his own life, his own deserts, and his own sins. Does he hear of a sudden death? He will say to himself, would I have been found ready if this had happened to me? Does he hear of some dreadful crime or deed of wickedness? He will say to himself, are my sins forgiven? Have I really repented of my own transgressions? Does he hear of worldly men running into every excess of sin? He will say to himself, who has made me to differ from them? What has kept me from walking on the same road to eternal perdition? Only the free grace of God. He finishes with this, may we ever seek to be men of this frame of mind. Let us take a kind interest in all around us. Let us feel tender pity and compassion for all who suffer violence or are removed by sudden death. But let us never forget to look at home and to learn wisdom for ourselves from all that happens to others. That's precisely what Jesus was doing here. In light of these tragedies, in light of talking about these difficult deaths, really the horrendous, blaspheming deaths of the Galileans whose blood was mixed with the sacrifices they had brought to worship God. Jesus says, you think about you. Yes, we want to be compassionate. Yes, we will have pity. But use these as opportunities to evaluate where we stand. And so Ryle reminds us yet again that apart from repentance, we too shall perish. Repenting is imperative for mankind. We will die and we will face judgment. This was Jesus' pronouncement, repent. Well, what is repentance? Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology says, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of sin, and a sincere commitment to forsake sin and walk in obedience to Christ. We looked at repentance earlier on in a sermon series in Luke, in which I had a sermon and I conveyed the idea that Luke would have looked at repentance as a call to reorient our thinking from sin to God that results in a pursuit in our lives from sin to God. This is what repentance is. Repentance is taking a life that is geared towards, walking towards, pursuing sin, and through the mind and the heart, turning from that sin and turning to God, to now pursue God in our lives, forsaking sin as we do so. And this idea of repentance is the culminating point of Jesus' discourse on the kingdom of God in this section of Luke. Think back over the last chapter, chapter 12, which verses 1 through 12, which Ron Standish preached. We're to fear God and not fear men, that we might receive God's grace and not his wrath. Or verses 13 through 21, true wealth is found in being in a right relationship with God. 22 through 34, do not be anxious about things of this world, but trust God. Verses 35 through 48, be ready for Christ's return and the judgment that he will bring. Be ready. And then last week, a powerful reminder, Jesus came to judge and divide and will come again to judge and divide. And so Jesus makes this pronouncement, repent while there is still time. Repent lest you perish. Then, Jesus shares a parable which shares the exact same message that he just gave, a parable which conveys the exact same thing to his listeners that he just pronounced as he discussed the tragic death of the Galileans and those who were at the Tower of Siloam. In this parable, the owner of a vineyard which contained a fig tree was looking for figs. In fact, he'd been looking for 3 years for figs, and he had not found any. So he spoke to the groundskeeper, the gardener, the vine dresser, and instructed him to cut that tree down. You see, the owner was doubly frustrated. Not only was this tree not producing fruit, which he was looking for, but it was also using up space and resources in his garden and on his land. So he wants it removed. The caretaker requests 1 more year for the fig tree, in which he will give it special attention in order to see if it will produce fruit, conceding that if it does not produce fruit the following year, it was to be destroyed. Now, this parable would have been clearly understood to be directed at Jewish people. The Old Testament refers to Israel as both a fig tree and a vineyard. And so he's directing this parable at them. The urgency of being in right relation, to being in a right relationship to the owner of the vineyard is emphasized. At some point, the owner is going to come. And he has the power to determine if a tree is cut down or not. We see that unproductive fig trees are doubly pointless. They do not produce what they are supposed to produce. And not only that, they waste precious resources in the vineyard. You see, a fig tree, to be in right relationship with the owner, must produce fruit. When the owner of the vineyard in which the fig tree is planted shows up, looking for fruit, there better be fruit on the tree. That's being in right relationship to the owner of the vineyard. Now, the owner is patient. Says he's checked for 3 years. If I show up looking for food, you're not going to get 3 years. The owner is looking for food. He's looking for figs. He's patient. He waits 3 years. But sooner or later, at the determination of the owner himself, he is going to fix the situation of a fruitless fig tree. And the solution is judgment of the most severe kind. The fig tree will be cut down. We see this throughout the New Testament. Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 3:8, verse 10, wrote, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's what the parable that Jesus shares with this people is speaking about. And so he reiterates his pronouncement in the telling of this parable. Repent while there is still time. Repent lest you perish. It's a heavy message. In fact, I was asked this morning, was it difficult to prepare? I said, no. It's very obvious what the point of this passage is. But is it difficult to hear and to receive? I think it is. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Christ, Jesus' teaching in this passage is meant to compel you to seriously consider your inevitable and unpredictable death. To shock you out of any false sense of security that your current existence may give you. When you die, or when Christ returns, both of which could happen when you are not ready, at that moment you will face judgment. And at that moment you want to be found in a right relationship with God the Creator. Now, you may have heard that Christianity is not about religion, it's about a relationship with God. And what that saying is intended to convey is right, but it's misleading. It's misleading because it suggests that there are some people who aren't in a relationship with God in any way. And this simply isn't true. Every human being is in a relationship with God. Some are in a relationship with him in which they will be found in Christ and will inherit eternal life. All others are in a relationship with God in which they will be found outside of Christ and will face eternal punishment. Now understand this morning. We can be found in Christ only by repenting of our sin and trusting in Jesus. That's his message here. Only by repudiating sin and the self-focused direction of your life and trusting in Christ's sin-forgiving life, death, and resurrection and submitting your life to him, only in that way will you be found in Christ. And to be found in Christ is to be found in a right relationship with God. Jesus also, through this pronouncement and through this parable, speaks to those who are believers, to those who are followers of Christ. I think in many ways, but let me give you two points of application this morning. The first point of application pertains to the first thesis of Martin Luther that was nailed to the church door in Wittenberg. The very first of the 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed to that door is this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Let me say that again. When the Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, as he did in this passage, as he pronounced what was true about these two tragedies, as he conveyed through the parable you just heard, when he said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Brothers and sisters, we want to grow in our posture of repentance throughout our lives. We want to excel at repenting. I was thinking about this morning during worship. You know what a truly wonderful thing for a pastor to hear about his church would be? If I went out to the coffee shop or bumped into someone at the mall and they conveyed to me their impression of our church, you know what would be a wonderful thing to hear? Man, those believers at West London Alliance Church are serious about repenting. They are excellent repenters. If you're a follower in Jesus, you have repented of your sin and turned to faith in Christ in a significant way. If you're found in Christ, that means your sins have been forgiven and you've been granted eternal life. But we want to continue to grow in our posture of repentance. We want to grow in our practice of repenting of sin. And there's many ways we could do that. Let me give you one of the ways that I think is helpful. It comes from the Puritan Thomas Watson. In his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, he gives a very full picture of what repentance would look like. And I think as we try to grow in our posture of repenting throughout our Christian lives, that to be thinking about these sort of things would be helpful. Thomas Watson said, repentance consists of six things. First, it consists of a sight of sin. We need to see our sin. We can't be ignorant of it. We need to be able to sing the words to the songs, "My sins are many." We have to be able to see our sin. Secondly, sorrow for sin. True repentance must involve sorrow, not merely for the consequences of sin. You don't have to be a believer to be sorry for the consequences of sin. If the consequences are bad, everyone's sorry about that. They feel sorrow for it. No, but we have to feel sorrow for sinning against God and against the free grace that He has given to us in Jesus. We need to have a sight of our sin and sorrow for sin. We need to confess our sin. We need to voluntarily and specifically and sincerely confess our sin as the New Testament commands us. The most controversial of these six is shame for sin. I believe shame, rightly understood in the biblical idea of shame, is something believers should feel for their sin. They should feel the weight and the burden of sinning against God. Now, there is a shame in the way we use the word today, which I don't think a believer should receive. A condemning feeling of despair. It's not what I'm talking about. But we should feel the burden and weight of our sin against God. Five, hatred of sin. We need to come to a place where we truly hate our sin. And finally, perhaps most importantly, we need to turn from the sin. We need to forsake the sin. We need to stop sinning. That's what repentance would look like. That's a picture of repentance that we as a body of believers should aspire to as we mature in our Christian life. The second point of application pertains to something unexpected in this parable. There is a twist in the plot of this parable, as there is in most of Jesus' parable. And when something unexpected happens in a parable, we are to take note of it. The twist occurs when the gardener, the groundskeeper, the vine dresser intercedes on behalf of the fig tree and commits himself to a special gracious work in order for the tree to produce fruit and be saved. Why would he do that? Why would he bother? It's more work for him, digging up the ground, bringing in the manure. Forget that. Cut the tree down. Let's start fresh. No, the gardener intercedes on behalf of the fig tree that's useless. It's worse than useless because it's using up nutrients from the ground and space in the garden. But the vine dresser says, no. Let me do a gracious work for this tree that it might be saved. Sound like anyone you know? I believe this vine dresser represents Christ. And so the second point of application for us believers here this morning is to remember and reflect and rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel conveys to us His gracious work of sacrifice whereby we might be made fruitful and be saved. Let's never stop glorying in the gospel. Let's never stop. Let's be people who grow in our posture of repentance, so that we gain a reputation of being people who take repentance seriously. And let's be people who remember and reflect and rejoice in the gospel, always growing in those two areas. In light of that, in light of the main idea of this passage to repent, and in light of our call to remember and rejoice and reflect on the gospel, And I ask you to join me in a prayer of repentance for those times when we forget the gospel. This is a wonderful prayer from a book called Prone to Wander, in which the author helps us pray a prayer of repentance in regards to forgetting the gospel. So I'm going to pray as I read these words to you, and my hope would be that you join me, and that as you hear these words, you agree with them in your heart, and ask God to make them true of you in your life. Let's pray. God of all grace, we are weak and forgetful people, easily distracted by the joys and sorrows of our lives. We are capable of great thoughts concerning you one moment, yet we forget your kindness and live as though we had no hope the next. Forgive us, Father, for the unbelief that clings to our sinful flesh and clouds our minds with doubt and fear. Jesus, thank you for clinging to us even though we let go of you repeatedly. You held fast to the gospel in your living, dying, and rising again, always obeying your Father and setting your face toward the hill of sacrifice. You never forgot your mission or resisted your calling, but faithfully lived and died in our place. You endured mocking, beatings, and crucifixion for the joy set before you. Though we may be quick to forget you and need reminding often, you never forget us. Instead, you intercede for us daily before your Father, and you are preparing for the day when we will feast with you in heaven. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, produce in us growing faith that we may live in Christ. May all our desires rest in Him constantly. Make Jesus our greatest hope and all our glory. May we enter Him as our refuge, build on Him as our foundation, walk in Him, follow Him, conform to Him, rely on Him, and obey Him. Let us never be ashamed of Him or His words. May His death comfort us, for we have been loved with unfathomable love. May His resurrection assure us that His obedience was perfect, His sacrifice accepted, and His work finished. Help us to hold fast to the gospel we have believed, to cherish it in our own weakness, and to profess its power when we stand strong. Deepen our faith and guard our hearts and minds with the helmet of Christ's salvation, the breastplate of His righteousness, the shield of His faith, the sandal of His peace, and the sword of His truth. In His strong name we pray. Amen.